We're going to be starting out in 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'm sort of marrying what I said in Sunday school. I was trying to give you a flavor, an idea of the kind of thing that's going on in churches with regard to this one area that keeps lingering and changing things in our society, feminism, which has made its way into the church, and we call it evangelical feminism. And so this morning, really, what I want to do here in this time is to look at how we interpret Scripture. Because if something from the outside, which is a philosophy or a false doctrine or something of that nature, comes into the church, and the church people are paying attention, they're going to at some point say, now wait a minute, the Word of God seems to say this, but you're saying that. How do we reconcile those two? And either we have to say, that's wrong, get it out of here, because that's not what the Word of God says, or what happens sometimes is we say, well, maybe God didn't mean it that way, then maybe he meant it this way. And especially in feminist hermeneutics, or the way feminism interprets Scripture, there is a lot of what I call exegetical gymnastics that go on, or maybe it's exegetical yoga or something like that, to sort of twist and morph what God's Word says into something else so that it's no longer offensive to the new idea. And so what I would like to do this morning is look at how we interpret Scripture and use a text case, which is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. And so we'll hear this teaching of this Scripture, which will help us immensely anyway, because it's a tricky passage to understand. But I'd like you to be thinking about what I'm doing as I go through and teach this Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, it says, I desire then that in every place the men, that's the word males or even husbands you could say, pray. I then desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectful apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What I have just read to you is, in my estimation, and maybe the estimation of a few others, the most or one of the most difficult passages to interpret in all the New Testament. Now remember, when I was pastor here, I did a THM degree emphasizing New Testament, and I've done a PhD degree emphasizing New Testament. And I'm telling you, in all the New Testament, what I just read is one of the most difficult passages in all of the New Testament to interpret. In fact, if you were to be going to the library and finding all the commentaries you can on the pastoral epistles, that's 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, usually you'll get some great big thick commentary. When you get to this passage, there is a bulk of pages and material in every commentary that goes beyond what the normal exegesis is for the rest of the three letters. There's a lot of ink that has been spilled in this text. But this passage is more than just difficult to interpret. This passage offends many people today. A woman having to learn in silence and submission, not being permitted to teach, the suggestion that Eve, not Adam, was a transgressor, and the fact that the woman will be saved through childbearing. In some circles, I wouldn't even have to go on and discuss this text. It has already offended everyone in the audience. Nevertheless, there are several hermeneutical principles under which we operate when we come to Scripture and we read it. Now, hermeneutics, as many of you already know, is the science of how we find meaning in a piece of writing. Here, how we find meaning in 1 Timothy. Whenever you read, you're practicing hermeneutics. It's not, you know, necessarily digging in and studying something. How you pick up the newspaper and read it, if anybody reads the newspaper anymore. How you read a blog on a website, is that better? How you read a text message, how you read a novel. Anything you read, you're interpreting while you read. That's what reading is. The system of hermeneutics, or the system of interpretation that we follow, will determine what meaning we come away with. So here are some principles that we operate under when we come to the passage. I'm just going to give you some principles right up front. How we interpret the Word of God. What principles do we use when we read the Word of God? Here are a few to consider. Number one, I urge you to adopt these. First of all, we come to the Bible with the conviction that this is the Word of God. We have to put that first. In Paul's second letter to Timothy, this is what he says about Scripture. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, that's the translation. It literally says, all Scripture is God-breathed, theanoustos. It comes out from God. The word inspire isn't really the word. That was just the translation years ago. And everybody today talks about the inspired Word of God. You're never going to get rid of that word. It's part of our theology now. But it's actually not the word inspiration, but spiration. In other words, breathing out. And what that means is not what God did to give it to us. What it means is that it comes from the very being of God. It comes from inside God. It came from the mind and heart of God. That's what Paul means when he says that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Do you know what Peter says in 2 Peter 3:16? He says that sometimes Paul writes things in his letters that are difficult to understand. This is one of those passages, by the way. And he says, ignorant and unstable men twist what Paul says to their own destruction, as they do with the rest of the Scriptures. Did you hear that? Peter just called Paul's letters Scripture, which in that context in 2 Peter puts Paul's writings on a par with the writing of the Old Testament, which was revered and honored as the Word of God in the first century. So when we approach this text to discern its meaning, we must keep in mind that even the New Testament is telling us this is the very Word of God. Number two, we must keep in mind that God used human authors to write this letter. So 2 Peter 1:21 says that when the Scripture was written, you know this verse, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit was the divine agent. The men were the human agents, the instruments prepared by God to write exactly what God wanted to be recorded in His sacred word. And that leads us to a third principle. Three, if this is the Word of God, breathed out by Him, and God used human authors as the instruments to record it, then to find the interpretation of the Word of God, we must determine one thing. You ready for this? What did the author mean? What did the author mean? Furthermore, we determine what the author meant in the context in which he wrote it. And we read his writing according to the normal rules of language. Sometimes we call this the literal approach to interpretation. I don't really like the word literal approach. We looked at an example of Rachel Held, who did the biblical womanhood for a year. And she took literally every single thing in the Old Testament and tried to live it out literally. That is sometimes what we mean by the word literal. But I would rather us use the word normative. In other words, we pick up a piece of writing, we realize where it came from and what the context is, we read it in the normal way people communicate with each other. If we go to a play and we're watching people perform a text on stage and somebody dies, we don't get all uptight and call 911 because we know it's a play. There's a communication context that we're in agreement with between the audience and the actors. And so we take the communication completely differently. But when we pick up a story, or maybe somebody says, this is a true story, we're expecting something different. And so we read what we're reading in the normal rules of language. Now, If that is our approach to Scripture, that we have a divine book written by selected men whom God prepared to write what he wanted them to write, so that we can ask, what does the author mean, and read it according to the normal rules of language and context, then what does 1 Timothy 2:8 through 15 mean? And that's what I'd like to do this morning for you as we begin. I want to examine the meaning of the text in its context. So let's look again, starting at verse 8. I'm going to walk us through this morning. Here we go. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men, the males, the husbands, should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, let's get the context. Paul is writing to Timothy, whom he has left in Ephesus to take charge of the churches and to establish the pastors there in Ephesus. That is why, if you will look at chapter 3 for a second, maybe on the same page in your Bibles, Paul says to Timothy, I hope to come to you soon. I hope to make a journey back to Ephesus soon. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so he's talking to Timothy, helping him to know how things should go in the public assembly. And then later on, if you look at chapter 4, verse 13, he says again, until I come, notice, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. And so here he's giving him specific instructions about what should be happening when the church gathers together. Now, in the context of instructions, Paul is explaining to Timothy some particulars about the public assembly. That is, the church gathered in worship together, like we are this morning. In fact, when we're reading verses 8 through 15 in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we're reading direct instructions that Paul is giving to Timothy about what we should be doing when we come together as the body of Christ. And so he begins with the men, notice in verse 8. I want the males everywhere, that is, in all the churches of Ephesus. There were probably more than one. They met in houses back then and so forth. I want them to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and quarreling. Now, I want to mention two points here of interpretation. Of course, you know, lifting up hands was the public prayer posture back then. But there are two points of interpretation I want us to understand, and this will help us in overall interpretation of other texts too. I've said it here, I know, before, but reading Paul's letters or any letter is like listening to one end of a telephone conversation. I mean, you've had this happen before. You're in your house with your wife or your husband, phone rings, one person answers it, and they're having this conversation. Now, my wife says men can only do one thing at a time, and women can multitask, okay? But my wife cannot multitask when she's on the phone. If she's talking to somebody and I say, well, who's that calling? She cannot talk to me. I don't understand why it is. She can do three or four things at once with everything else, but not on the phone. And so I just have to listen, and I'm thinking, oh, that must be so-and-so. Oh, that's what they want. Have you ever done that before? And have you ever gotten the totally wrong idea about who's on the other end and what they're saying? And you're listening, it's like, oh, no. Oh, no. What happened? Oh, really? Oh, that's good. What's good? We have no idea. Well, that's what it's like sometimes reading a New Testament epistle, a New Testament letter. We're only hearing Paul's side of the conversation. And we only know the other part of the conversation by reading it between the lines and saying, oh, if he said this, that must mean this. We have one of those places right here. This is the second point. Why does Paul tell the men that they ought to pray and not to fight or argue? Arguing and fighting going on when they're supposed to be taking the lead in spiritual matters. And Paul instructs Timothy, beginning in verse 1, that the congregation is supposed to be in prayer for all people because God desires all people to be saved. That's what he says in verses 1 through 7. But then he gets particular when he says, let the men take the lead in prayer and let them not be fighting or quarreling. Well, obviously there was something going on keeping them from assuming the kind of leadership that they should have been assuming in that church. And they ought to have been leading by example in prayer and things like that, perhaps. And instead, there was this quarreling going on. We don't know, but we just know that he wants the men to take the lead in this area. And that becomes even more apparent when we read verse 9, because he draws a sharp contrast when he says, notice, likewise also the women, as opposed to men. And so begins the instruction which has become offensive to many people today. Women, Paul says, notice, should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Mainly, I think that Paul, and again, we're listening to one end of the conversation, most likely because of the kinds of things he mentions, he's talking specifically to the Ephesian women who had a pagan background, rather than the Jewish women, because the Jewish women culturally would not have done some of these things to call attention to their bodies, but the pagan Ephesian women would have in that culture. And in one way in particular was to fix their hair up with these elaborate do's, weaving in jewelry to make themselves more appealing. And you can imagine how that would have been for the men in public worship. As you know, we're visiting a lot of churches in Greenville. We haven't even gotten through all the list yet. What with going to every church a couple of times and my being away speaking in different times. And we came into this one church building and we found ourselves walking alongside of this young lady, probably in her mid-20s, who was dressed, I don't want to describe it, but we would probably say it was in a provocative way. Not as if she were going to church, but as if she were going to walk the fashion runway. That's what came through my mind. And I thought, I hope she's a visitor here. And this isn't the norm when you come to this church. And thankfully, it was not the norm. But can you imagine what that would be like for the men in the assembly if the women were doing all these things to call attention to themselves and get the attraction, and they're there to worship the Lord Jesus Christ and to put their thoughts on the Lord, not have their thoughts dragged away to something that might cause their minds to think of something that is not right or proper. Now, what I just said here right now is highly offensive in this culture. Because today, it is taught it's not up to a woman to be modest. It's up to the men to behave in a professional manner and to be decent when they see a woman who may be, in their opinion, dressed immodestly. And men, I hope that we do avert our eyes or turn away from immodesty. But in answer to the popular notion that women are empowered to dress however they want to, and men are barbarians if they allow it to affect them, I just want you to notice that this is not how the Apostle Paul sees it as he's writing to this church. Evangelical feminists may suggest that Paul is sexist, judging him by today's Western standards, but they are not the ones who are writing inspired, breathed out word. And Paul is. And we have to take our cue, our standard, from the text. What Paul says to women is this: you want to call attention to yourselves? Then let them see your good works for Christ. That is an appropriate choice for godly women. Let them admire you for your kindness, your charity, your service, your humble spirit, your witness, your hospitality. Let them know you for your devotion to the Lord and his church and to your family. That is how you adorn yourself. But if that teaching is offensive today, it's not nearly as offensive as the next verse. And what you'll notice this morning is that it gets worse and worse as we keep going. So let's look at the next verse. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. And I'm going to read verse 12 too. Because verse 11 and verse 12 are connected, you'll notice, through this idea of women being quiet, or some of your translations say to be in silence. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, this word quiet or to be in silence is the word heisukia, and it means stillness, like a quiet soul. It doesn't mean women are not supposed to say anything, because all of you would be in sin this morning if you're women. I've seen everybody talking, I think, almost. but it means that they're not to be loud or boisterous, calling attention to themselves in that manner. It goes along with the comment on modesty. They're not to behave in an immodest manner, he says. And then he talks about their dress, so it has to do with visual and with what they're saying. But this word quiet is the word that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 3:12 when he tells the Thessalonians to go quietly about their work. That is, not calling undue attention to themselves or trying to stand out or being disruptive or meddlesome. So Paul urges women to be quiet or still or unobtrusive, but he cannot mean that the women are not supposed to speak at all, because on other places in the New Testament, women fulfill vital ministry roles which involve laboring in the gospel and even speaking about the gospel to others and even speaking aloud in the public assembly. In fact, I want to give you just a brief survey of what women do in the New Testament. If you did your own study on this, I think it would surprise you. In the New Testament, for instance, women labor in the spread of the gospel. Philippians 4:3, Romans 16:7. In fact, Philippians 4:3, remember how Paul says, I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be in the same mind in the Lord. And we all can imagine everybody is so exciting getting a letter from the Apostle Paul, and Euodia and Syntyche probably on the front pew on this side and on this side. Of course, they didn't have pews back then. I'm contextualizing. So they're sitting there. They're listening to whoever read the letter, maybe Epaphroditus, and all of a sudden, Euodia and Syntyche hear their names being read, being urged to be of the same mind. I don't know what happened, but they fell out with each other. But do you know what Paul says after that verse that we know so well? He says, and I urge you, fellow laborers, help these women who labored side by side with me in the gospel. These women were not just women in the church. They were co-laborers, Paul uses that word, with Paul. They labored side by side with him in getting out the gospel. And I can't say exactly what all that meant, but I can start imagining what it meant when I see other things in the scripture. So women labor in the spread of the gospel. They also help to give instruction in doctrine. You have Priscilla and Aquila, remember, and Priscilla's name, except for one exception, is always mentioned first. It seems because she might have been the more educated one between the two. And they were the ones that pulled Apollos aside and said, you know, we love your preaching, but you know what? Paul would have a few things he would teach you, and we know him really well. Here's what he would say. And they instructed Apollos, and he went on to become a great evangelist and took the word of God to Corinth while Paul was back visiting in Jerusalem. Aquila and Priscilla had a hand in mentoring this great evangelist. They may have served as deacons. Romans 16:1, we have Phoebe, who is named a deacon of the church. They teach other women in the church. Of course, Titus 2:4-5, women are to teach the younger women. And the first thing it says is how to love their husbands and how to be keepers at home and so forth. In other words, these things that maybe some of the women struggled with, the women were to take the lead in that teaching. And they provide support for the ministry financially. Phoebe is another one in Romans 16:2. Lydia, Acts 16:15, she's the one who told Paul and the gang, you need to come to my house. And Paul said, that's okay, you know, we're okay. And Lydia said, no. She insisted, Acts says. And Paul said, yes, ma'am. And they all came and she housed them. And remember, later on in the letter of Philippians, Paul says, nobody else communicated to us in the giving and receiving, helping our ministry financially except for your group. And Lydia took the lead in that. And they even pray and prophesy in the public assembly, because 1 Corinthians 11:5 addresses the issue of women having their hair totally covered, which is what I believe that is talking about in that culture, having their hair totally covered while they're praying and prophesying, a revelatory spiritual gift in the first century, women doing it in the public assembly. Now, it appears in 1 Corinthians 14 that Paul tells women not to speak at all. And if that's true, it's a contradiction in this chapter. Now, I don't think there is a contradiction here. If you study 1 Corinthians 14, you will find he's obviously addressing a particular situation in that text, in that context. But I don't have time to get into 1 Corinthians 14 this morning. I bring it up in case some of you are saying, now, wait a minute, if this verse popped into your mind. But I'm going to be silent about that text this morning so that we can move on. So, if Paul is not instructing women to be completely silent in the public assembly, what is he saying about being quiet in this text? Well, look carefully. In verse 11, a woman's quietness allows her to be a submissive learner. She is hearing instruction, not giving it. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. In verse 12, a woman's quietness is the opposite of teaching and usurping authority. Notice, I do not permit a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So the point is not that a woman cannot open her mouth at church, but that she does not take over the leadership that belonged to the husband. And in that culture especially, teaching was a major authoritative kind of practice. The standing up, or actually sitting down as they often did, and teaching was looked at as a high-level authority kind of activity. For a woman to put herself in a teaching situation over the congregation would be to put herself in a role of authority, and that is what Paul does not want to see happen. Why? Why? Well, he tells us in verses 13 through 14. Here's why. Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So you see what Paul does here? He gives us a reason for the order of authority in the church. Somebody says, I know why it is. It's because of the curse. It's because of the curse. Women are down here in the activity, and men are up here. In fact, years ago in college, some of you may remember this. I was an undergrad at Bob Jones, and we sometimes went, we had this event. It was more for the girls, I think, than the guys. It was called Reverse Curse. Okay? Do they still have Reverse Curse at Bob Jones? You guys know? Have you heard of that term before, Jessica? Okay, all right. Maybe they don't. Reverse curse. You know what reverse curse was? The girls asked the guys out. That's what it was. It was like a society thing where the girls, you know, they might have, maybe they just had a friend they could ask, or maybe they were like, this guy never asked me out and I really want him to, so they get to ask. It was like one event that each society, I think, had all the time, and they called it reverse curse. And the guys in the dorms would say, I got cursed, because they got asked out by somebody they didn't want to be asked out by. So the cursing went a lot of different ways, the way they would talk about it. But the tradition was based on the idea that the gender roles were a part of the curse that came because of sin. But reverse curse is a myth. That's not what the Bible teaches. The curse upon sin in Genesis 3 did not create gender roles. It complicated them. God told Eve, you know, your desire will be over your husband, but he will master you, which I think means that the order will be complicated. Now Eve was created to desire to follow Adam's leadership, and now she's going to want to subvert that, and yet he will master her anyway. There's going to be a struggle there when it comes to that order of authority. It complicated them, the curse did. It made gender roles difficult to bear, but the gender roles were already established in the creation. So when Paul gives an explanation for the roles he's establishing in the church, he doesn't appeal to culture. He doesn't appeal to the curse. He goes back even further than that. He appeals to the created order. Adam was first formed, then Eve. He was placed in charge by God. He named the animals. When a helper was not found for Adam, God says, I will make a helper suitable for him. And God gloriously created Eve and brought her to Adam. Adam was first formed, then Eve, but then he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, this is a very difficult verse to think about. What does this have to do with a woman not taking charge in the church? Is Paul saying that Eve was a transgressor and Adam was not. Now that's ridiculous, because if you look at Romans chapter 5, when Paul talks about the fall, he puts all of the blame on Adam alone. Adam is the figurehead of the fall, the figurehead of transgression in the mind of Paul. So in his theology, it cannot be that he's saying Eve would transgress, but Adam did not. It says that Eve was deceived and Adam was not. But Adam and Eve were both transgressors. Well, does Paul say this because Eve was deceived and Adam was not deceived? So Paul is saying that women are more prone to deception. In other words, they're more gullible than men. They're more easily taken in. I mean, when the vacuum cleaner salesman comes to the door, I'm sorry if you're a vacuum cleaner salesman, and wants to sell you a product, you know, when the man comes to the door, they're not successful, but if the woman comes to the door, they can always get in. Is that the way it is? So men need to teach and defend the doctrine because women would be deceived by the false teachers. That is actually an interpretation that was held for centuries and is still held by some commentators today. In some sense. But is this really what Paul is saying? That women are universally more gullible than men? I don't think that we can sustain that argument, because sometimes the reverse is true. I'll tell you what I think Paul is getting at here. Listen really carefully. I think he means when Satan entered the garden in the form of the serpent, who did he go after? He didn't go to Adam. It says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And the serpent said to Eve, or to the woman, actually. She's not called Eve till later on in the text. The serpent said to the woman, "Has God really said?" The serpent goes to Eve, and he questions her about what God really said. And he says this: did God really say, "You shall not eat from any of the trees of the garden"? Well, of course not. That's not what God has said. And Eve thought that right away. He said, "You can eat from every tree of the garden. But you just can't eat from that kind of tree." I imagine not just one tree. I imagine these are kind of trees. And the Hebrew word for tree is like our word for wood. It could be one piece, or it could be a whole bunch, you know, of wood at the same time. And it might have been a kind of tree which was in the middle of the garden. And Eve said, you know, God said, "You can eat from every kind of tree you want in the garden, but you can't eat from this kind of tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And you know what fruit was on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Larry McKay has always said, "Don't make it an apple." You know, this is apple country. So I will tell you, if you've never known before, what the fruit was on the tree. It was the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil fruit. That's what it was. Because the Bible says every tree is known by its own fruit. So it's obviously a fruit that we don't have here anymore. And they were not supposed to take it and eat it. And what Satan did was to put the woman in a position where the first time since God's creation, one of God's created beings was being called upon to defend the integrity of God and the truth of God, that he was good, that he had given them all good things, and that his word was true. And Eve was confronted with an alternative to the truth: "You shall not surely die." And the cunning of that serpent worked on Eve, and she began to contemplate the fruit and contemplate its ability to make her like God, and finally she took it. And where was Adam in all of this? If you read the first several verses of Genesis chapter 3, the first time Adam is mentioned is when it says that Eve gave it also to her husband who was with her. And by the way, I don't think that means that he was standing there the whole time not saying anything. As an unfallen male leader taking charge, having named all the animals and have taken the lead so far, to stand there not saying anything. That's how some feminist theologians paint him, actually. That he's just this passive guy who doesn't really do anything in Genesis chapter 3. No, I think she contemplated it for a while, and eventually she came and gave it to him. The story is contracted. It's not a full version of what happened. And it leaves us guessing some of it. But eventually, Eve gives it to Adam, and finally his name comes into the story. Well, he should have been the one to defend the truth, because that was the order of creation where God had put him. That was his function. He and Eve were equal in essence, but they were different in function. He was the leader and the protector. And the point is, as soon as the divinely appointed order was reversed, truth was compromised. Deception did its work, and sin entered the world. And I think what Paul is getting at here is in the created order, if we go back to what happened in Genesis 1 and 2 and 3 before the curse, we want to protect what God has set up. And if you look at any place in the world to see God's design, you ought to be able to see it in the church. And so there are two events that go back prior to the curse, which in Paul's mind shapes the way we must conduct ourselves in the church, where we are to reflect God's order and design in the world. The first is the order of creation. Adam was the first created, so he takes the lead. The second is the order of the fall. Adam was the first created, but Eve was the first fallen, which shows what happens when her husband did not take the lead. But however you look at this text, Paul is definitely going back to the beginning and establishing order in the church, asking men and women to trust God's wisdom, what he allowed, his providence, and assume the roles he has given both to men and to women. He doesn't give this instruction because women are incapable or not spiritual or have nothing to teach us. Remember, there's a lot that women do in the New Testament. And I gave you some examples a few minutes ago. But rather, Paul is ordering the church the way God ordered the world, asking us to trust him. And finally, we come to the most difficult verse of all to interpret, verse 15. Yet, you know, in case this sounds really harsh, in case this sounds heavy, and notice Paul's rushing to say this even then, it's not just because he doesn't live in a feminist culture, that's what we live in, but there were other things going on in the culture that he wanted to rush in and say this for. Yet, she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, we could spend the rest of our time and then an extra hour on this one verse. There are so many ways that theologians have read it. One of the most interesting ones is a theologian says, he's actually saying she will be saved through the birth of a child. In other words, eventually a woman would bear the child, Christ himself, which would save them, you know, from sin. It's an interesting way of looking at it. I don't know that you can support that exegetically. But there are a lot of creative ways that people who are supporting the scripture have tried to take this verse. But I just want to offer one interpretation that makes sense to me out of what Paul is saying in the passage for your understanding. In essence, I think Paul is saying this. He's saying, ladies, don't try to take charge in the church or your home outside of what God has given you to be in charge of by fulfilling the role that God in his wisdom has called the men to fulfill. Instead, he says, you fulfill your God-given role. And here then, Paul is not saying all women have to have children, and some women are not able to have children, and some women don't even get married. But what Paul seems to be doing here is pointing to one of the most amazing roles that women have been given by God to do, which distinguishes a woman from a man, her ability to bring a precious child into the world. And Paul is saying, I think, that it is evidence of a woman's genuine salvation when she embraces her God-given role, whatever he has called her to do as a woman in his church, as his precious child. And that's why Paul names these other evidences of genuine salvation: faith, love, holiness, self-control. He wants to make sure they don't think, well, if I have a baby, I'm safe. You know, I'm on my way to heaven. No, but that just shows you're a woman of faith. You're embracing that role. And of course, here are the other things that you will show in your life if you're really following me. Now, we can discuss and debate and reflect upon this passage for much longer than I have taken this morning. But you see what I've done here? I have tried to offer a theologically defensible, literal, or like I said, normative interpretation based on the regular use of language, trying to interpret the meaning of the text in its context, keeping in mind, what did Paul mean? So secondly, I would like to contrast that with the teaching of the evangelical feminists. Feminism, as we saw earlier this morning, teaches that men and women are equal both in essence and in function. They won't be satisfied unless there's equality in every single way. And there are bizarre ways that people are even changing their bodies, as you know, to try to make sure there's equality in every single way. It's not just equality. That's just the nice word that everybody wants to say, and you're unloving if you don't want equality. No, it's perverting what God established. That's what it's doing. And they're not satisfied unless there's equality both in essence and in function. And that a woman's worth is dependent in part upon her equality with the man, both in being and in doing. This is known, as I said in Sunday School Hour, as the egalitarian approach. But the text we are reading seems to teach a complementarian approach, doesn't it? In other words, men and women are equal in essence. They're both equally valuable in the sight of God, but their roles are not equal. Rather, their roles complement each other. Therefore, evangelical feminism is bound to interpret, if they're going to use the word of God, they're bound to interpret 1 Timothy 2 different than the way I just interpreted it for you. And I want to tell you how they interpret the scripture. I'm going to give you a few examples here, okay? Here is one of their interpretations, and you can read this in the literature. Number one, Paul did not write the pastoral epistles. That's it. He didn't write them. 1 Timothy 2 is a letter written by the followers of Paul or by people who were pretending to be Paul so that the church would listen to the letter and follow it. So 1 Timothy is a document written after Paul was dead. In fact, it may even have been written in the second century. And it's obvious that the authors are down on women and they want to be in charge. They want to keep their male-dominated society. And so they write it like this to kind of keep the church in line. So Paul didn't really write this. Interpretation number two. Paul wrote 1 Timothy, but in 1 Timothy 2, he mistakenly reflects the male domination of his day. I can put it more bluntly. Paul was wrong. He's wrong. It was a time when men were in charge and women were not allowed to be educated or own property. So Paul is just parroting his times. I mean, poor Paul. I mean, he's so good when it comes to salvation. But when he starts talking about family matters, all he can do is just say what he knows. And look at the rabbinical culture he came from. Paul was a trained rabbi. He was a trained Pharisee. Look at the male domination in Judaism of that time. Of course, he's going to be bringing that into his letter. And so we can sort of set this aside because in 1 Timothy here, Paul just doesn't know what he's talking about. He's wrong in what he says. Here's another interpretation. Paul may have written 1 Timothy 2, but we have to interpret 1 Timothy 2 in light of what Paul said elsewhere, particularly Galatians 3:28. I mean, you're going to talk about family roles, women's roles. You're going to talk about that. Here is the central verse in all of Paul's writings. And we know Paul wrote Galatians, and that's true, by the way. Biblical critical scholars at least agree that Paul wrote Galatians and Romans and 1 Corinthians. Some of them maybe 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, he never wrote that. 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus, no, Paul didn't write that. Only half of the letters that the New Testament claims he wrote, they actually agree he wrote. But Galatians is one of them. And in Galatians 3, verse 28, it says this, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free." You ready for this? "There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You see there? Paul wrote Galatians, and in Galatians, he erases gender distinctions. If we're believers in Christ, we are no longer male or female in the eyes of God. So there's no role distinction. And whatever Paul means in 1 Timothy 2, he simply cannot mean what the text seems to mean. And by the way, they will all say, now, of course, if you read it and take it the normative way, what I just said is a good interpretation, but we know it can't be. We know he can't be saying that. Because of this other. And so they take this verse and make it the point, the central idea of Paul's theology, and try to interpret everything from there. You see how that works? But first of all, who's to say that Galatians 3:28 is the center idea in Paul's theology? And secondly, just so you know, Galatians 3:28 is not erasing gender distinctions. It does mean something very wonderful about being in Christ and being equal in essence in him, especially, I mean, think about it. They're going to the services, they're worshiping together. Here's the master worshiping alongside his slave. And that relationship that they used to share before the eyes of God in Christ, they're looked at as completely equal. And we could talk a lot about that verse. It's a wonderful verse, but it does not mean what the feminists say it means. Here's another one. Paul is writing about a specific issue in Ephesus that doesn't apply to any of our other churches. This is a very common teaching today, that Paul is just writing to Timothy and he's writing to Ephesus, and everything he says to Timothy doesn't count for the other churches. I mean, what happens in Ephesus stays in Ephesus, I guess is the way you could say it. For example, some scholars claim that Jews in Ephesus were influenced by Gnostic teaching, which exalted Eve over Adam. So Paul says this to Timothy to communicate this to the Ephesian churches because he's forbidding women to be an authority in Ephesus because he doesn't want to encourage that false paganism. But that's just Ephesus. Another scholar says that Ephesians worship the mother goddess Artemis, or Diana to the Romans. And in order to stifle the cult of the mother goddess, Paul decided not to let the women teach in Ephesus. He decided to keep the women silent so that that cult in Ephesus, the mother goddess cult, would not spread. In other words, and there are a lot of examples of this, scholars have constructed these elaborate theories of what the situation was in Ephesus, what was on the other side of the telephone conversation that we can't hear, so that it renders what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2 applicable to that church only. And again, it's like listening to one end of this telephone conversation. You can invent a theory of what the other person is saying and come up with a completely different idea, but there is no evidence for these theories. They are just invented by some PhD guy writing his dissertation who wants to come up with a way to read this text without getting underneath the teaching of this text. So here are the hermeneutical approaches to 1 Timothy 2 besides the straightforward reading of the text. I'm going to enumerate them for you. One, Paul didn't write it. Two, Paul may have written it, but he was mistaken or got too carried away in his male-dominated culture. Three, Paul didn't mean it because of what he says elsewhere. Or Paul only meant it for one particular church. And I want you to notice something about all four of these very common ways that feminist evangelicals read this text. None of these interpretations deal with the words of the text. They are all excuses to avoid the text, or to disbelieve the text, or to discount the text. And I'm telling you, if you go and read the literature, this is what you're going to find. You will rarely find somebody working through the text and coming to a feminist agenda. You can't do it. You can't make that many words mean that many different things in a row and come away with a convincing interpretation. I mean, somebody may try that, but it is not respected scholarship. There is rarely any feminist interpretation that takes the text as it stands and believes the text. This is a feminist hermeneutic, an approach to interpretation which allows the interpreter to read the text in the opposite direction from what Paul has stated. So we've looked at an interpretation of 1 Timothy 2, and you may disagree with points of my interpretation along the way. That's fine. Let's talk about it afterwards. I love to talk about this text. But it is at least an attempt to read the text, the meaning of the text in its context. And then we've seen this feminist approach to 1 Timothy 2, which has taken the way they take a lot of passages trying to get around the text. But finally, I want to ask the question, what is our response to these two approaches? In conclusion, we need to realize that there is something greater at stake here than egalitarianism or complementarianism. The inerrancy of the Word of God is at stake. That's what's at stake. The central issue is this: has God indeed spoken or has he not? The first question that the serpent asks. You see, the reason interpreters of the Bible have shifted in their interpretation over the years is not because we've learned more about the original language of the Bible or because we became better at interpreting the Bible. The reason many people today look at 1 Timothy 2 and no longer take it at face value is because our culture has changed. That's the reason. And we want to make the Bible fit our culture rather than submitting to the Bible. Yes, there are some things that are very different between our culture and the Bible. I mean, wouldn't that make sense? If we are living in a world which the New Testament teaches us is driven and dictated by Satan, whose only goal, and mark it down, he's doing it right now, his only goal is to oppose and frustrate the plan of God and lead God's creatures into rebellion, then we are going to find things in our world that are dramatically opposed to what this book says. And this book, because of the culture, will go in and out of favorability in different parts of it. So we feel this pressure to force the Bible to be more comfortable with what I already know and what my neighbor is already saying, what they're saying at work. But that's not the right approach to interpreting the Bible. The right approach is found in the Bible itself. In fact, in conclusion, could we turn over to Psalm 119? Psalm 119. There are a dozen places we could have chosen here, but I want to look at verses 97 through 105, just right in the middle of this wonderful acrostic psalm, which the whole purpose is to exalt the word of God. And the psalmist begins in Psalm 97, "Oh, how I love your law." And here he's just talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. We have so much more to rejoice in and celebrate. "Oh, how I love your law." Not just I study it and it's my duty to do it, but I love it. I love your law. We're going to follow and get under and celebrate what we love. "It's my meditation all the day. Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies. For it," that's the commandment, "is ever with me." We are going to find, as the days grow longer and Christ tarries, more and more enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This word will make us wiser than any of them. "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." I understand more than the aged or the older, the wisdom bearers of the culture, whatever that is for your culture. Why? Because I keep your precepts. "I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And I wonder if we could just meditate there for a second. If we really do understand and are following the word of God, this sheds light on our path, especially in a culture that is growing darker and darker. And sometimes we need the wisdom of Solomon to say, "What do I do now? How do I respond to this heresy? Or how do I respond to this person who's saying this? This doesn't seem what the word of God says." And the more we immerse ourselves in the word of God and love the word of God, the more illumined our path is by God's wisdom to know how to have the wisdom of Solomon in this age. And so I trust that God will continue to bless the word to us, that we will be committed to it, and that we would wisely and passionately and faithfully follow what God has given to us in his precious word. Father, we're so thankful that we do have a written word, a breathed out word of God that you orchestrated. You chose men and gave them experiences, brought them to understanding, and then led them to write exactly what you wanted us to say. And you knew that there would be a United States of America in the 21st century when you led these men to write the word. And while your word is clear, you've also given us challenges. You want us to study for ourselves. You want us to mind this word out, to meditate on it, to let the meaning of the text arise in our mind through reading and more reading and meditation, through prayerful consideration before your throne. And I pray that we would be committed to that. Father, let us not just be satisfied that we have heard some teaching on a text and now we feel like we know what that says. Father, may we not be satisfied till we have meditated and memorized and made the text our life. We're living out your word day by day. And Father, in that vein, give us great wisdom. Help us to know how to talk with our neighbors and our friends and maybe even people from other churches, from those who are at work, from those who are our colleagues. Father, I pray that we would be lights for the gospel of Christ and that you would continue to work in us as we deepen in our understanding and our commitment to your word. And we'll give you the praise for all that you do for us in Christ's name.